kind of amazing that the information that we have at our fingertips right now, with just a few quick keystrokes, we can get an answer to almost any question. The problem is, I'm not sure all of that access to information is helping us, because we're relying on sources for information that are fundamentally flawed, and in many cases are actually lying to us, whether that be deliberately or somehow ignorantly. For example, how many answers do you think you'll get if you ask the question online, what's the key to losing weight? Good luck with that. There's so many options, and some of them are even inherently unhealthy, I would think. But which one is actually right? There are other questions, like what can cause autism, or what causes cancer, or what's the best way to eliminate mold? That one's a fun one. But what news agency can you really trust? Can you trust pharmaceutical companies? What pharmaceutical therapy is really best for a given condition? And then you get to the fun ones like, why was JFK really killed? Or where's our tax money going? Or what's the best investment option right now? Another question is, what news source can you trust? Can we trust our government? I'm not so sure. So we have all of this information, and I feel like sadly in this modern age, the truth is more obfuscated than ever. We might think that it can be readily found, but sadly I think it's very hard. The information age isn't really helping us to understand the truth. Sadly, this is even true in Christendom. There are so many options between books and podcasts and social media and TV and wherever else, radio, that people can tune into. But how can we know what to trust? What are those sources that are valuable that we can tune into that will actually help us in our Christian walk? Well, all of this is one of the reasons that I am so thankful for the scriptures. I mean, what a tremendous gift of grace we have in God's word. We can know with supreme confidence the truth, the real truth, not some pretender to it. And of course, we know that the scripture doesn't reveal everything about every topic, but it provides us with the essential truths that we need for life and godliness, including the means to discern truth from error. And in the passage that we're going to look at today, Paul is going to provide us with a test that outlines several characteristics that mark a true minister of the gospel. So before we get into that, just a little bit of background here. We've got a lot to cover today, but just a little bit of background. First off, there's the question of what is the primary theme of the book of 2 Corinthians? And of course, it's there on the slide, which is a defense of Paul's apostleship. So Paul is writing there because there are a number of detractors that were trying to undermine his authority and undermine his influence in the church. And so he's writing there to address those issues. And of course, today we're going to be looking at chapter 4 and the first part of chapter 5. And in this section, Paul is in the middle of addressing those problems that were confronting the church with these few different groups of people trying to accuse and undermine Paul. We've seen some of those accusations as we've gone through that were levied against Paul, such like he didn't have appropriate credentials, that he was untrustworthy, that he didn't keep his word, that God hadn't blessed him because of all the suffering he endured, and several others, some of which we'll talk about today as well. But so Paul is responding to those accusations to ultimately answer the question, why should the church listen to the Apostle Paul? Why is the Apostle Paul a resource that is a reliable and trustworthy resource? So another way to ask the question is whether or not Paul's ministry is authoritative. So thinking through that, we've already seen some answers to those questions, or to that specific question. So answer one we looked at a couple of weeks ago, which is the glorious truth of Christ was Paul's core message. And that should actually read chapter 2, verse 17 on the slide. The second answer of why Paul's ministry is authoritative is just the example of the transformed lives of the believers in the Corinthian church. Another answer is that Paul served not based on his own choice, but based on the sovereign authority from God through Christ. This was something he was called to do, not something he decided to do. And then as well that Paul was a servant of the superior New Covenant gospel ministry. And in fact, that's sort of an overarching theme for this larger, broader section that we're in. But still, there are some specifics that were called out that we began to look at the last time we taught through out of chapter 3. And then today, the answer we're really going to come to that frames the overarching argument for the passage that we'll cover is that Paul's perseverance in his ministry, in spite of significant suffering and trials, helps as evidence or serves as evidence of Paul's ministry authority. I mean, the question is, who on earth would want to endure what Paul endured? And then secondly, who on earth would want to keep going given all that Paul had to endure? So again, the passage that we're covering today, the main point that we see here is related to Paul's defense of his apostleship. But as Paul works through this primary argument, he also paints a vivid picture of several key characteristics or distinctives that mark a true gospel minister. So we're going to look at this kind of from two very much related but slightly different perspectives. One, Paul defending his ministry, but also what are the aspects of Paul's ministry that we see? What do we see about Paul's thinking, his perspectives, his attitudes and approaches in his ministry that can help to serve us to properly identify Christ's true ministers, as well as exhort those who seek to serve Christ and encourage our own perspectives and thinking? So for today, we're actually combining the lesson that was scheduled for last week with the lesson scheduled for today. So we have a lot of ground to cover. So buckle up. Sadly, we're going to have to look at this largely from a 30,000 foot level, but we will drill in a couple of places. So just be aware that we're going to have to rush through this. And trust me, that is quite painful for me to do because these are marvelous chapters. With a lot of different things that are just wonderful. So please turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And again, the key question is, why is Paul's ministry authoritative? But we're going to see that answer unfold as we consider what Paul had to say and what Paul has to teach us about the characteristics of a true gospel minister. So beginning in verse 1, and actually it'll be the first part of verse 1, we're going to see that a true gospel minister understands that his ministry calling is an expression of God's mercy. So verse 1 there says, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart." Now, I actually like the ESV translation a little bit better. So the ESV says, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart." And I think ESV does a better job of translating the sense that's there. The point is that Paul rightly understood that his ministry calling from the Lord was absolutely an expression of God's mercy. It wasn't something that Paul determined to do on his own. It wasn't based on Paul's personal confidence or charisma or anything. It wasn't because Paul was well-educated or good-looking or wealthy or influential. Paul well understood what he truly deserved, and it certainly wasn't to be called an apostle of Christ. God chose him for this purpose, and it's a reminder that God was sovereign in his choosing of Paul, again, not based on anything in Paul, but that fact that God chose Paul served as Paul could understand and have confidence that God had a purpose for it. Purpose for both his calling as well as the results. and it serves as the motivation for how Paul conducted his ministry. So he rightly and well understood that God calling him to that specific ministry was a marvelous expression of God's mercy. And the reality is true for all of us. The things that God has called us to do, to serve him, to be in service to him, is a gift from him. Secondly, we see in the next part of the verse that a true gospel minister is motivated to persevere in ministry by God's merciful calling. There again, the verse says, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart." So that term for losing heart in Greek is the idea of giving up or throwing in the towel, or and with the idea that it's done in a cowardly manner. It's a disappointing thing that someone would do this. That's what people would do when things get too hard, when they can't hack it anymore. Well, Paul was not a quitter. He was willing to face anything that God brought into his path, trusting God for all the details. Probably more than all the other apostles, Paul had a myriad of reasons to quit. But his proper understanding of God's mercy-filled calling motivated him to keep going. There was nothing that Paul could not face understanding his calling. Also, just the understanding that as a minister you have been called by God to serve not based on anything in you, then it follows that God has to know what he is doing. He's got a purpose. And so it's important to walk in that. By the way, I think this verse also serves as essentially a summary statement for the rest of the chapter that we're going to be looking at. So later in verse 16, Paul's going to make the same statement again, that we do not lose heart. So, and we'll unpack that. So we'll unpack the rest of this chapter in more detail as he really fleshes out this main statement that about the importance of persevering in ministry motivated by God's calling. So the next thing that we see here in verse 2 is that a true gospel minister is marked by open repentance and personal integrity. So verse 2 says, "But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame." So the idea of renounced is similar to the idea of repentance, and I think includes that. It means to turn away from, but the idea here is that this is a public statement. Paul not only privately repented of shameful things that he had done, but he also publicly renounced them. The idea is that this is almost like a policy statement. It was Paul's open policy that he rejected, both publicly and privately in his own heart, the things that are associated with shame. And of course, those things associated with shame have to do with things that we don't want anyone else to know about. So it's somewhat those secret sins, but it's also the things that would include sexual immorality and the host of other wicked, dark things that should not be a part of any true believers. But Paul's point here is that he was going to be open about it. By the way, this was probably also a direct response to Paul's opponents who were accusing him, somehow suggesting that he was engaging in inappropriate behaviors and covering it up. So Paul's point is that he openly and publicly renounced those things and was determined in his own personal integrity to live by those. I mean, how many times have we heard about ministers falling into sin that they often hide for years? Paul is saying publicly, openly, that is not who I am, and that is not going to be tolerated in me or in any of the people that serve alongside of me. It's basically saying, I'm an open book. I practice what I preach. Come and see. The next thing that we see here is that a true gospel minister is committed to accurately handling the scriptures. So again, verse 2 says, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So here, in the second part of the verse, Paul outlines his commitment to the authority of Scripture and his careful approach to accurately and properly handling it and teaching it. So Paul had a very high view of Scripture. Sadly, in the majority of churches today, this is not practiced. So many preachers arrogantly think that what they have to say is somehow more important, more relevant, and more encouraging than the Scriptures themselves. That's terrible. That's ridiculous. So they may read a verse or two, but even then will often twist what those verses are saying to meet their own objectives and ends. The mistreatment of God's word in so many so-called churches today is just appalling. This kind of thinking even guides church ministry approaches, where churches will, instead of just boldly and openly sharing the gospel and teaching the gospel, they kind of want to do it in a sneaky way, kind of sneak it in there when people aren't paying attention or where they're looking somewhere else. That is not the way Paul conducted his ministry. He was bold about it. He openly taught it and was committed to faithfully exegeting the word of God so that people could understand it. At the end of the verse there, Paul makes the statement, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And I think the point there is that he expected others to hold him accountable for his handling of the Scriptures. Note, he doesn't refer here to his own conscience. He's not saying, in my own conscience, I think I've done what's right. Instead, he's saying, I want you all to look at your conscience. What is your conscience saying about my presentation of the word and my teaching? In essence, he is saying for them to check and see if what he was saying was right or not. And of course, those who actually heard Paul teach could never truthfully say that his message was off base or wrong. Probably, again, this is where Paul's detractors had come in and argued that somehow he wasn't faithful to the Scriptures. This was possibly the Judaizers who wanted to elevate still and keep going the Old Testament and the Old Covenant law. And so they were coming in and accusing Paul of ignoring parts of the Scriptures. But he's saying, no, I have accurately handled and am committed to accurately handling all of it. So Paul is here calling for those who heard him to search their own conscience for any shred of evidence of Paul failing to properly teach or handle the Scriptures. Unfortunately, we've got a lot to cover. We could camp here for a long time, but I think a key point is that if a self-proclaimed minister of the gospel is not faithful to handle carefully the word of God, then he is not a true minister. Such an important point. But we've got to move on. So the next thing that we see is that a true gospel minister understands the real enemy. Verse 3 says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The implication here again is that Paul's detractors were probably accusing him of teaching something that wasn't effective. Obviously, it is a reality that there are people who hear the gospel that don't respond, or they respond in a negative way. But the problem is not with the gospel. The problem is with the individual hearing the gospel. As we know, unless God does a work to regenerate a sinner's heart, he or she cannot respond in faith to the gospel. The state of the unregenerate sinner is such that they are in lockstep agreement with the world's system, with the devil's world system, as Paul is talking about here. Satan has created a system that effectively veils the truth, replacing it with a myriad of worthless, careless, or carefully crafted false so-called truths that absolutely keep the truth from being made known into the hearts of sinful humanity. Now, I'm going to keep moving. So, says there, if our gospel is veiled, if you look at that, that's setting up a condition referring to those who hear the gospel but refusing to respond in repentance and faith. They instead reject it. So the gospel being veiled is really a, it will result in rejection. But he goes on to say it is veiled to those who are perishing. So clearly not everyone rejects the gospel, but as we talked about, there are many who do. It can be explained in the simplest and clearest of terms. The gospel can be repeated over and over and over for years. People can grow up hearing the gospel, thinking that they are saved, and later walk away from it. The problem is never the gospel. The problem is not that the gospel presentation isn't clear enough or well-worded enough or compelling enough. The problem is that the gospel will not sprout in a hardened heart. That's what Paul is talking about. But he goes further here. He doesn't simply state the reality, but he goes on to attribute the reality of their hardened and blinded state to the devil. Now, note here, he doesn't just say the devil or Satan, but instead refers to him as the god of this world. So this brings into clear view the world system of darkness that the devil has crafted in a myriad of ways with the deliberate purpose of blinding the minds of sinners so that they will not respond properly to the gospel. Now, just to be clear, no sinner can rightfully claim before God's judgment throne that the devil made them do it. That doesn't work. People technically don't need help from the devil to reject the gospel, but the devil's world system is so insidiously blinding that he does share some culpability for their delusions. But why does Paul mention this? Clearly, he seems to be responding to some of the accusations being made against him, but it also demonstrates that Paul had a proper understanding of what was really going on in the world, what he was really up against as a gospel minister. Paul knew that there was a spiritual war raging for the souls of humanity. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." The devil's influence is so pervasive that it has managed to successfully hide the greatest treasure of all. You can see here even how Paul describes this treasure powerfully so. He describes it as the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And oh man, I could talk about that for an hour. But hopefully you see, the idea is like a man who encounters the largest, clearest, most brilliant diamond the world has ever known, but blindly casts it aside like it's worthless garbage. That's the picture that's here. The devil's world system blinds humanity to the truth of Christ and in fact causes the world to hate Christ and everything associated with him. So a true gospel minister rightly understands this reality and yet continues undaunted in his ministry calling. Moving on from here, this next couple of verses, beginning in verse 5, we see that a true gospel minister is marked by gospel-driven humility and service, not personal ambition. Verse 5, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. I think the point is pretty clear here. Paul rejected any form of self-aggrandizement, posturing, or political or social maneuvering. He did not pursue the gospel ministry to advance himself. Paul is basically saying, this is not about me. For those of us who serve Christ, it is not about us. It's not about accolades or fame or recognition or anything like that. Paul understood that. It's not about us. In addition here, Paul viewed himself and his fellow ministers simply as servants. Literally, the word is slaves there. Viewed himself as slaves of the individual believers in the churches. And isn't that the total opposite of false teachers? I mean, what false teacher considers themselves to be a servant of the people to whom they minister? No, they actually look at it very differently. They want money. They want other things. They want the fame, the recognition, and all of that. It's a complete opposite of what Paul's ministry was all about. Again, as we look at this, as we see Paul answering this question, why do we listen to Paul? That's a compelling reason. It's because Paul wasn't in it for himself. One of the reasons that we can't trust, say, news sources or whatever else today is that they're in it for themselves. They're in it to make money. That's their point. So they come with an agenda, with a flawed perspective, with something that they want to push to advance their own bottom line. That is not the case with the Apostle Paul. He was not in it for himself. But I want to look also here at verse 6, because Paul here presents this powerful picture of the glorious gospel of Christ. He presents that glorious gospel as the reason for his perspective of his humble servant-focused ministry. Of course, a proper understanding of the gospel can yield no other conclusion, no other perspective. You can not really understand the gospel in all of its depth and grandeur and then pursue ministry to advance yourself. Selfish ambition is fundamentally antithetical to the gospel. The only right response to the truth, to the real truth of the gospel, is to serve and to love others. Now, here I can't help myself. So this is one of my favorite descriptions of the gospel that Paul makes. So I want to look for just a second at what Paul says here. So we'll see the gospel as presented in verse 6. You see that verse on the screen. But I want to look at a number of different elements that we can see from this. First off, it underscores God's sovereign role in salvation. It says there, for God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. So for a dead, darkened heart to respond to the light of the gospel, it requires a creative work based on the powerful word of God. God must essentially say, let there be light in a darkened soul. Otherwise, they cannot see. They will not see. God has to do that work. So this underscores God's sovereign role in salvation. But we also see that it's based on the light of truth. All throughout Scripture, light is used as a metaphor for truth, while sin, wickedness, rejection of God, and eternal punishment are characterized by darkness. So I love that metaphor of truth as light. And it's been an interesting study. I keep coming back to it here and there, but just going through the scriptures and seeing the number of ways that that term light is used to describe the truth. It's really, truly a wonderful thing. So, but Paul goes on here to actually define this truth, define what this means. And the results of it, that it results in a personal knowledge of God. So that life-giving light produces what it says here, this knowledge of the glory of God. But the word here that's used for knowledge isn't just the word to mean academic knowledge or just something, some fact that you know to be true. This is actually the word that's often used of personal knowledge, like if I know someone. So it's a personal, experiential knowledge that's here, not merely knowledge in that wooden academic sense. So it results in that personal relationship or that personal knowledge of who God is. But notice as well that he refers to that knowledge as not just simply knowledge of God, but knowledge of the glory of God. So glory in the scriptures is, it kind of has a spectrum of meaning, all of which are related, by the way. Glory is used to describe that burning, penetrating, all-consuming light that blasts out from any unveiled manifestation of God, either on earth or in heaven. This is what we refer to as the Shekinah glory, this idea that God dwells in inapproachable holy light that radiates from the grandeur and majesty of his person. So think again about what Paul is saying. He's saying that the light, the knowledge that we get, that we receive, is the light of the glory of God that we can't even fully comprehend. But that's what it's talking about. In addition to this understanding, the Old Testament word for glory is literally heavy or weighty. It's even used some that way sometimes in the Old Testament to talk about something that is heavy. If we say that a concept or an idea is weighty, what we're actually saying is that that concept or idea is something that's significant or that it's somehow worth being considered. And I believe that relates to this concept of the glory of God, in that it's talking about his absolute, unparalleled, supreme value and worth. Every time a person encounters the glory of God in Scripture, they always respond in terror and this overwhelming, visceral realization of their own sinfulness and worthlessness. It's what happened with Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, but there's many other cases. In the gospel, as we come to a saving knowledge of the person of Christ, we begin to get a small taste of God's blazing grandeur, majesty, holiness, mercy, wisdom, love, and grace, and all of these things together comprise God's infinite and inestimable worth expressed in this term, glory. So when someone truly comes to know Christ, they are embarking on a journey of a growing knowledge of all that God is, which, by the way, will take us an eternity and we'll still not figure it all out. Coming into contact with the unfathomable greatness of God transforms people. Understanding just the fringes of those realities. How dare someone seek to use the gospel for their own personal ambition and glory? It's actually disgusting and vile. But the last point that he makes there is that this knowledge of the glory of God is where? It's in the face of Christ, which points us that this gospel is centered in the person of Jesus Christ. So again, I come back to the point that a true gospel minister is marked by a gospel-driven humility and service, not personal ambition. As we move on from there, we see that a true minister of the gospel understands his own insignificance and unworthiness. verse 7 says, but we have this treasure, it's talking about that treasure of the glorious gospel of Christ in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. Pastor Tom referenced this passage this morning. That word there for earthen vessels is literally clay pots. So Paul here is using this as an illustration. If all we just talked about, the priceless treasure of the gospel and the supreme worth of knowing Christ, if we could take all of that and somehow distill it into a set of priceless gems, where would you store them? Where would you store those gems? Well, you would probably find a case that was maybe somehow appropriate to share their beauty. You probably wouldn't use a cheap clay pot. But that's the picture. Paul is referring to himself and his fellow ministers as that cheap clay pot. This vast, unparalleled treasure of the gospel was being put on display through the Apostle Paul and through his fellow ordinary ministers. In Paul's mind, he was common, insignificant, lowly, and unworthy of anything special. But Paul also understood that any success that he saw in ministry was clearly a result of God's work and power alone. Paul himself contributed nothing to the saving power of the gospel, and he understood it. He had a proper understanding of his own insignificance and unworthiness. Next, we see that a true gospel minister is marked by endurance in suffering. We could also say that a true gospel minister will encounter suffering in their ministry, particularly those who are devoted to full-time ministry. So verse 8 there says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. Again, here, Paul's detractors probably pointed to Paul's unending suffering as evidence of God's disfavor. It's a very common review that we refer to as retribution theology, that basically if you walk in biblical obedience, you will be blessed by God, and if you sin, you're going to be punished by God. And while, there's some reality that suffering follows sin, of course, and in a sense, obedience is followed by blessing. Yes, that is true at some level, but they're not absolute realities. The reason for our suffering is not always because we sinned. If you go and break the law, you're probably going to suffer for that, but whose fault is that? That's your own doing, right? My point is that this retribution theology is patently unbiblical. For those of us in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation. God may choose to discipline us, but that is not the only reason that we can encounter suffering. We can do everything right and suffer greatly in this life. Also, there are people who can do everything wrong and seem never to have a care in the world. I mean, Asaph talked about that in Psalm 73, right? So what is a proper perspective of suffering? Paul believed that the suffering that he encountered was intended to be used by God as a benefit for believers in the church. And as such, he was willing to encounter suffering and maintain a God-honoring perspective through all of it. Can a person experience extreme mental anguish, which is what's meant by the term perplexed here, and yet never reach the point of despair? What are the biblical truths to which we can cling? For Paul, it was the belief that God had a purpose in his sufferings and would work all things out for his own glory and for Paul's ultimate benefit, even as Romans 8:28 states. The song that Naomi sang this morning, that's exactly the point that she was saying. I can't remember exactly, I should have written it down, but she makes that point. I can't remember basically one single time when God didn't recycle the pain that I went through for my gain. And that's Paul's point here. And it may not just be his gain, but it may be the gain of others to whom he loved and longed to minister to. But I've got to keep going. So next we see that a true gospel minister is driven by an unwavering belief in the truth and the transforming power of the gospel. Verse 13 says, "But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we will also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God." So here Paul quotes from Psalm 116, verse 20, and applies it to himself, illustrating that it was his unwavering belief in the glory and truth of the gospel that motivated him to speak. Given all that Paul endured, I think anyone would have understood if he decided to walk away from gospel ministry. But his belief was so solid in the transforming power of the gospel, he couldn't keep but speaking. He had to keep going. He had to keep teaching. Even if it looked like it wasn't doing anyone any good, even if he knew he was going to suffer, he had to keep proclaiming the truth. He knew the truth of it so intimately that he couldn't help but to share it. Moving on here, we see in the next section that a true gospel minister is motivated to persevere by an immovable hope in the glory of eternity. This here is just a marvelous passage, verse 16. "Therefore, we do not lose heart." Again, that's the same statement Paul made earlier in the passage. "We do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." I think this section is the great crescendo that brings everything that Paul has been saying together in a final and compelling way. Here again, he states, like I mentioned, that he said back in verse 1, that he does not lose heart. He's not willing to throw in the towel or quit. But here in this passage, he frames up in more detail why he wouldn't give up. So he states here a few key realities. Number one, that our outer man is decaying. This is a reference to our physical bodies. And this is painfully obvious to us, right? The last few weeks have been kind of rough with friends having heart attacks and heart issues and cancer, receiving devastating cancer diagnoses. Not to mention so many other health issues that people that we know and love are dealing with. And if that isn't enough, we just have to look in the mirror. The law of maximum entropy is definitely at work in our bodies, right? This is our outer man is decaying. Yet, at the same time, there is an opposite process. There is a restoring, building process that's taking place inwardly for those of us who truly know Christ. And that's the process of sanctification. I like that word that he uses there, renewed. The idea is renovated. It's the old, tired, gross, junky, faded elements in our souls are being removed and replaced with new, vibrant, fresh, clean, right, pure things based on the truth of God's word. That process of sanctification is even at work when we experience suffering. And in fact, I don't want to say this, but God often uses the difficulties of life to increase our sanctification. And now I'm worried about what's going to happen to me this week. But as he goes on here, he refers to verse 17 there. He uses that term momentary light affliction. And of course, he's talking about all of the suffering that he's just recounted. And if you know anything about the suffering that Paul endured, it was certainly not light. And in some cases, it went on for extended periods of time. So how in the world is he referring to it in this way? And I want to say that Paul is not just approaching the trials that he experienced with a Pollyanna-like approach. These were soul-crushing, despair-building trials that he had to endure and go through. He wasn't minimizing those things in any way. He understood the pain, the great pain, and the debilitating trials of life. His point is that in comparison to eternity and the joys that await us, even the most crushing trial in this life is momentary and light. Paul makes the same point in Romans 8:18, where he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." But then he goes on to say these momentary light afflictions are producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Here we get to Paul's focus. He could consider the trials of life to be momentary and light because he understood something. What he understood, to the best of his limited ability, was that the joys and glories of heaven make everything we endure now worth it. In fact, the point that he makes here is that the sufferings of life, this life, are actually adding to the glory we will experience in eternity. Now, I talked about that term glory earlier, but you actually see here Paul using the term weight as well, that obvious reference to the Old Testament concept of glory. But here he says it's an eternal weight. It's a weight that's immeasurable, it's infinite. And it is the glory, this immeasurable, infinite glory that is being produced for us. Now, think about that for a moment. And plumbing the depths of this one verse, I think, could fill a whole book. And honestly, I feel very helpless in trying to convey all that's here. So I'm going to have to leave it with just a couple of points. First off, the reality that the obedience to Christ in the trials and difficulties of life produces in some measure a greater experience of glory and eternity. So why should you face the trial you're about to face this week or enduring right now with a godly perspective, with a biblical perspective? It's because we can look forward to what God is doing in the future for us. Now, at the same time, this idea of glory can be a little bit unsettling because we all agree, I think, that we don't deserve any glory. All glory belongs to God. But there is, I think, a helpful sermon. It's a sermon that C.S. Lewis did or wrote called The Weight of Glory, incidentally, where he examines this concept and some of its ramifications at length. And what I think is helpful is that he equates this glory that we will experience with recognition from God. My greatest goal is for the Lord to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." There's nothing else that I want. I suspect that just that is only scratching the surface of all that awaits us. We have no idea. Faithfulness in trials will somehow produce this recognition and glory that we cannot adequately comprehend. This is one of those things that we have to accept and take based on faith and faith alone. because that's what God has said. Notice as well verse 18, where he says, while we look not at the things which are seen, but unseen. And the point clearly here is that Paul is encouraging his readers to develop an eternal mindset. Stop looking at this life as though it's all that is. Stop looking for joy and satisfaction and fulfillment in this life alone. Obviously, God intends for there to be joy and satisfaction and those things in this life, but never in an ultimate sense. The joys of this life are not good enough for us. God has something better prepared. This is not our home. We are designed for something greater. So I think what Solomon is saying that he has put eternity into the hearts of men. We know, it's obvious to us that this world is not all that is, and it cannot be. We need to get our eyes off of here and now and instead begin to focus on eternity. Well, my time is nearly gone, but moving on into chapter 5 here, I'm not going to read this passage. I'm just going to make the point here. This is really a continuation and development of the previous point, but a true gospel minister develops an eternally minded perspective of this life. And then lastly here in the latter, or from verses 5 through 10, this is a great passage as well. We can say that a true gospel minister has a biblically centered eternal ambition to honor and please Christ. There, verse 9 and verse 10 say, therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So again, Paul here continues with this perspective about this life, making the point that there is a sense in which he recognized the value in the end of this life because it meant that he would depart and be with the Lord. That's what he's talking about in the first part of this section. He also makes that point, for we walk by faith, not by sight. How can we face those difficulties and those trials of life? How can we get our minds off of the here and now? Well, we have to walk by faith because we do not today see. And of course, I love that statement, we walk by faith, not by sight. But it's important to properly and accurately define what faith is. And I believe that faith is believing what God has said in his word and acting on it as true. That's what we're called to do, because God has said there is a glory that is beyond all comparison that awaits us in heaven. We, exercising faith, can bring that into our perspectives now and today. That last part there, verse 10, it's often misunderstood and misapplied. The point, obviously, is that we as believers are accountable to Christ as our Lord and Master, and that we will one day appear before him. The word that's translated here as judgment seat is the word, the Greek term bema seat. So we refer to this as believers as the bema seat judgment of Christ, but I don't totally agree with the idea of judgment here, because there is no more condemnation for us who are in Christ. We will not be appearing before Christ to give an account of our sins. Now, I do suspect that there's going to be some conversation potentially about some of those failures, but this is not a judgment from that perspective. The picture is actually more of those Olympic-style games that would be held in the city of Corinth when you have the victors standing on the podium. That's probably the term here, and those victors standing on the podium would receive their laurel crowns and would be recognized and receive all the gifts that were theirs because of their victory in their competition. That's a better picture and a better understanding of what this verse is talking about. So It does say that we're going to be giving account of what we've done in this life, whether good or bad, but that's likely a reference primarily to the activities that we engage in that either have eternal value and significance or are eternally worthless. So it should be our goal now in everything that we do to serve, honor, and please our Lord. And we will one day give an account for how well we achieved that goal. So those are the characteristics of a true gospel minister. There's a lot more here in this passage, so I'd encourage you, if you get opportunity, to go home and read that again. I'm not going to bring out any additional lessons because our time is gone, but hopefully the Lord will use this in our hearts to bring about his change. Our Father in heaven, we do praise you for the gift of your word. We thank you that it can transport us out of this life and bring us, at least in some small degree, into the courts of heaven and what you have prepared for us. Lord, we pray that you would help us to get our minds off of focusing entirely on this life, but that you would help us to see this life in the proper perspective of eternity. Lord, we thank you for this passage. We pray that you would make of each of us in this room gospel ministers for you, that we might live lives that are pleasing to you, and that we might have the opportunity to celebrate with you one day. We pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.